This is the Lord's Prayer for the disciples. We all know the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. It's really probably better called the Disciples' Prayer. It's the prayer of our Lord that he taught the disciples. It's the start of all prayer. It's the first principles of prayer. But here we see our Lord's Prayer for us. And this chapter divides into three sections. For those of you who like three-point sermons, brought up like me in the Baptist church, you're hooked on the three-pointer, well, there's three parts to this chapter. The first five verses, the Lord prays for himself and for the glorification, that is the Father's will through the cross. Secondly, from verses 6 to 19, the Lord prays for his disciples. And then from verses 20 to 26, he prays for all future believers. And so, if you are looking for a passage which is addressed to you specifically, rather than just by principle or precept, here is something where the Lord indicates that he had you personally in mind. So this is the Lord's Prayer for us. We'll read the first five verses, looking at his prayer for himself and his work, and we'll probably get just a couple of verses to look at today. There's so much here. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer and commit this study to him. Father, we give you thanks and praise that we can gather together before you this morning and enter our study of this wonderful chapter. A chapter where we see exactly what the Lord had in mind for us. And Lord, a chapter that shows us exactly what his mind is for us even now. Lord, I give you praise for your goodness. I give you praise for your love and for your grace. And oh Lord, most of all, I give you thanks that each one of us have our lives hid in Christ, that we have our lives hid in heaven, that we have our lives kept by your power, and that this prayer is the indication of what our Lord is still praying for us even now. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for the answers to your prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you answered our Lord's prayer here in these first five verses, that truly you glorified him on the cross, and through the glory that came through that cross, we can walk and live and glorify him now. Guide us and direct us. May the Spirit move upon us, in us, and through us as we apply your word. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name we pray. Amen. I want to start the consideration of John 17, and I will be only talking this loud, so if you can't hear at the back, you'll have to move up. My throat is hanging on. I don't know how long it will. I've got two children that are barking like seals at home and coughing, and I've got a wife that's who can't see through her eyes. They're watering, and her nose is running, and she's coughing. So if I don't go down with the flu again, it will only be because of prayer, so I do value your prayers. My throat is still very sore, and we're here by the grace of God. So if you can't hear, move up. I certainly can't raise my voice anymore. Okay, I want to start looking at John 17 by quoting Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer on this passage in volume 3 of his Systematic Theology, page 332. He says this, this passage embodies the prayer of Christ, and the reasonable conclusion is that it is the norm or pattern of that prayer which Christ continues to pray in heaven for us. The request of the Son to the Father in behalf of the safekeeping of those who are saved can be refused by the Father only on the supposition that Christ's prayer might not be answered. Now, do you see the wonder that's in that little quote? What Chafer is saying here, and he has a wonderful way of putting things, but what he is saying here is, here in John 17, we have the pattern, we have an example, if you like, of what our Lord is still praying for us in heaven. You know, in the scriptures it says that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, continually making intercession for us. What does that mean? It means that the Lord is still praying for us, is still talking to the Father, as it were, about us. And in John 17, we get an example of what he's saying. We can see here what his will for us is and how he expresses himself in prayer. And as Chafer says, this prayer would only not be answered if the Father doesn't answer the Son's prayers. Now, of course, he works from the negative. I rather work from the positive and say, look, this is one prayer that you can guarantee and underline its answer. Is the Father going to refuse the Son prayer? Is the Son out of fellowship? No, never. Is the Son praying in accordance with God's will? Yes, always. Therefore, we know this prayer is answered. If someone ever says to you, now, what is one prayer in the Bible you can go to with 100% assurance that it has been answered and will continue to be answered throughout history? John 17 is that prayer. You know here that everything our Lord asks is granted. And if you don't see the evidence for it in your life, the problem is not with the power and the source of it. The problem is with you. There's a log jam in your soul. You remove the log jam and let the power and the answers to prayer that we see here fill your heart. Here we are on holy ground, and here we are on solid ground. This prayer is the basis of your security as a Christian. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we have, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yes, rather who was raised again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Romans 8, 34 is a verse you should have as a reference to this chapter. Hebrews 7, 25, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7, 25 is another one of those verses that you should have tied in with John 17. You see, our Lord has never stopped praying for us. So here we see the Lord's attitude to us, to our security, and from that attitude we should gain confidence in our position in Christ Jesus. This passage has been called the Holy of Holies. Some just say this is holy ground, this is like standing at the burning bush, but it's even more than that, really. It is the Holy of Holies. This is the place where God meets with man. This is the place where not man prays to God, but God prays for man. Turn with me just briefly to Romans chapter 3, and I want to just pick up a couple of points, because here's another passage that I want you to look at in relation to John 17. Romans chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 21 to 26. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, no distinction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him that believe in Jesus." God has declared us righteous through the cross. The Lord is a few hours from the cross in John 17. And so Paul here in Romans 3 is thinking about the things that flow from the cross. And all these things are in the Lord's mind as he's preparing to go to the cross. Because what is he doing? He is going to solve the sin problem for man. All his work up to that point, all his witness has been completed. Now the greatest work of all is to begin, the work to deal with sin. The work which is going to enable unrighteous mankind to become righteous in God's sight through faith, by grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ and through his work. If we just turn over then to Hebrews 12, pick up another passage which has impact on John 17. You see, the Lord knew what was going to be involved in the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord isn't just thinking about the pain he's going to endure. Most messages on Hebrews 12 I've heard have not really done the passage the justice it deserves. Most have concentrated on the physical suffering our Lord was going to go through. The Lord wasn't really concerned as much about the physical suffering as the spiritual separation that he was going to endure for us. The Lord was aware of what was involved on the cross, that he was to be separated from the Father and the Spirit for the first time in all eternity. Fellowship was broken, that we might be saved, that we might avoid permanent separation from God. The Lord separated himself through sin, taking our sin. He became sin who knew no sin. Now the Lord knew what was involved on the cross. He was thinking about the sin bearing that he's going to endure. And it was the holy horror of our Lord as he contemplated taking our sin that is the agony of Gethsemane. And that's the thing that we've got to concentrate on. Our Lord knew how awful it was going to be to bear the sin of you and me. And as our sins were poured on him, he was in agony. Now you see, the Lord considers here, in John 17 we see him praying, preparing himself for that. That through the agony, through the awfulness of the sin-bearing role that he's now about to take up, that God will be glorified, that there will be victory. Okay, Romans 12. Just the first three verses. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross," despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The writer of Hebrews here says, let us look at the cross afresh. Let us remember that our faith is based in what he did there, what he endured there. And let's remember what he endured. And let's endure ourselves, whatever the Lord gives us, in the power of Christ that flows from the cross. Let's deal with sin as we remember what sin did to him. So this is another passage that, as it were, is in the Lord's mind as he's on the cross. And just as we go back to John 17, let's call in at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, which in many ways is the key passage that you should have over John 17. I'll go through these again. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now I want you to notice something. Verse 16 follows verse 14 and 15. You say, well, that's obvious. Yes, but do you see the theological connection? You as a Christian, in your prayer life, will only really fulfill verse 16. You'll only start coming boldly to the throne of grace when you have truly seen your Lord as he is, as the great high priest on the cross. When you have seen what he went through, only then will you truly hold fast your profession of faith. When you recognize what he did, when you recognize what he was thinking, what he prayed for you, only when you see in fullness the cross and Gethsemane will you be able to come boldly before the throne of grace, because only then will you see it as God sees it. So back to John 17, and let's move into the chapter that we might see the fullness of our Lord's preparation for the cross, and that we might be strengthened from it, and through it, and in him. Now we are now in the garden, or just coming into the garden. The book, chapter 18. We just crossed the brook Kidron into the garden, so we are approaching the garden here. And so it appears from John's account that before they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord had a time of prayer with them on the way. Now you can look at the ragged road that leads down. Well, it's pretty hard to see what would have been the road in Roman times, because so much rubble is there now. But they moved down into the valley, into the Kidron Valley, crossed the little brook Kidron at the bottom, and they're heading into the garden in chapter 18. So in chapter 17, before they enter the Garden of Gethsemane, just as we get to Gethsemane, the Lord prays. So I don't know whether the Lord just gathered the disciples round him and prayed, but clearly he prayed in such a way that they heard his prayer. So this is not the same prayer as the prayer of Gethsemane, although the prayer of Gethsemane clearly follows this pattern. Our Lord gave us this to show a pattern, and the disciples remembered this prayer. The drama of the night, some people say, some of the liberals say, well, we don't really know that this is not the Lord's prayer. This is what they remembered, and of course memory plays tricks. But you see, a night like this, those men were listening. Those men were really concentrating. And today we do not really teach people to concentrate and listen so they can memorize and repeat back. But in the ancient world, that's how the rabbis taught. And this is one of the errors of liberalism. In fact, this is the major error of German theology from last century, that they interpreted the scripture and the people of the scripture as if the people here were Germans. They looked upon them in terms of the European mind. But you see, these people aren't Europeans. They are Semitic people. These are Jewish people. They're not Europeans. They're not white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. But you see, the Germans looked at the Jewish people and thought that they thought like Germans, like British, like French. But they don't. They thought differently. They were taught differently. They had different skills. They were a very literate people. The Germans only learned to read and write about 1,000 years ago. The Jews have been reading and writing for at least 4, maybe 5,000 years. Now, a lot of the English feel very proud of themselves. They've got no right to. The English were running around in skins under 1,000 years ago. The English, the early English, the Anglo-Saxons, left Roman buildings, which were in good repair, to rot and lived in thatched huts outside. Now, you see, Europeans have a very high opinion of themselves. They have no right, according to history, really, to have such a high opinion of themselves. The English, the French, and the Germans were barbarians and barbaric. They've only been civilized for a few hundred years. They're latecomers. Now, these men in the garden had been taught. They'd been taught by rabbis to remember. Their memory had been educated. When they were taught something by a rabbi, they listened to it. The rabbis taught by rhymes quite often. And if you translate, it's interesting, so, I remember reading many years ago someone who had translated the Greek of the New Testament, particularly the words of Christ, back into Aramaic. And we do have some Aramaic Gospels that have survived from a later time, which may or may not be very accurate. But this guy, he just went from the Greek right back to Aramaic. He was a great language scholar. And he found that when you put the Lord's words back into Aramaic, which was the words they would have been said in, of course, our Lord didn't speak the Greek language, he spoke Aramaic to the people. He found that the language, the Aramaic, when it was translated back, it rhymed. He found that there was a lilt to it, so that it would have been very easy to remember the things the Lord had said, because the Lord spoke as a Hebrew poet would speak, in a rhyme, in something that was very easy to remember. And that surprised him, but then he thought, hey, that's the way the rabbis taught. And that, of course, is the way the rabbis taught. Well, the Lord was called rabbi, wasn't he, so many times. Now, this prayer, we can be very sure that we have the words of our Lord here, because the disciples had been taught from boyhood. Jewish boys of 4 or 5 would go to rabbi school and would learn to memorize things they heard. And that skill was the skill that 30 years later, John, Peter, James call in to operation to remember the words of the Lord and to write them down. And they didn't wait years. John didn't wait 60 years to write this down. He had made notes. All the disciples made notes very soon after the resurrection, after the ascension. They're writing down the things they remember the Lord has said. They were a literary people. They wrote things down. They learned two skills. They learned to read and write, and they learned to memorize. Most Jewish boys knew the first 5 books of Moses by heart in Hebrew. Most, by the time they were 20, if they were training for to be a rabbi, would know the entire Old Testament in Hebrew. Now, German scholars came along last century and said, well, we know that there was an oral tradition, and so they just talked about the words of the Lord for many years until they finally wrote them down. So we can't depend on what they wrote. But you see, their first premise was false. Jewish people did not work primarily from an oral tradition. They worked from a literary tradition. They wrote things down and they memorized things. And when they had something in their mind, they wrote it on paper. Jews were literary people, not oral people primarily. Although very verbal. They like a good argument, they always have. The old joke, the old Jewish joke, get three Jews together, or get two Jews together, you've got three opinions. Get three Jews together, you've got a civil war with about five sides. Jews speak of themselves that way. Why? Because they know they love a good argument, like a good discussion, they're very verbal. But you'll find when they're talking, they've always got a book in their hand. And for 4,000 years, they've always had a book in their hand. And most of the time, the book has been the Bible. Or the commentaries, the Mishnah, the Talmud. Commentaries, discussions about the Bible. They're literary. So this is it's an important point of John 17 to reinforce this. In fact, I've been thinking about writing a paper on the racism of the Germans. Pick up a good New Zealand theme at the moment. Everyone seems to be writing about it. But I think I could write a good theological paper of the racism of German liberalism and start calling all the liberals, because of course the liberals, they're making a big thing of racism. Well, I would love to just write this paper, and I think I will. The more I think about it, the more I think it's worth doing, to write a paper on the racism of liberalism. The anti-Semitism of liberalism, that they start from a false premise. They think about the Jews as if they're barbarian Germans. But these people here think differently than you and I. They thought differently. They were better educated in their mind and their thinking than any of us here. I've got all sorts of university degrees, but my memory isn't trained like these men's memory was trained. What we have here is the words of our Lord. We can depend on them. And that's the starting point when you come into any part of Scripture, but particularly in John 17. Because the first thing the liberal will do is try to undermine your surety that this really is the words of the Lord. You say, oh, well, you know, this was written down a long time later, and this is what they think the Lord would have said if, no. Well, this is sort of what the Lord said. No. John took notes pretty quickly. In the Jewish mode, he wrote things down quickly. He knew this was important. And he meditated on this he meditated on this 60 years before he wrote it finally down in his gospel. But he had it written down a long time before that. And I bet you John would have given a sermon every year of his life on this passage, well before he wrote his gospel in its final form. This is important, and we can depend on this chapter. Right, let's have a look at it again. And of course you should have above John 17 two verses which should be helpful, Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, and then you should have three passages, Romans 3:21-26, Hebrews 12:1-3, and Hebrews 4:14-16. Once again, I want to reinforce this principle. When you're studying one passage of Scripture, be a Berean and bring other passages of Scripture to bear light on this one. If you've got a difficult passage, find another passage in the Scripture that comments on that subject in a simpler way, and use the simple passage to enlighten the difficult one. In this case, we've got a crucial passage of Scripture. Well, go back into your epistles and find passages which comment on this subject. Read them, and then go into the subject. When something is as important as this, take your time. Don't just read this chapter. Read every other chapter, every other verse that reflects on it. This is where... Let me do a bit of advertising for R.A. Torrey's Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. R.A. Torrey, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It's still in print. I would hope it will never go out of print. It's a book that you should have. What Torrey does, because he was a great Bible teacher, Torrey prepared an exhaustive and sometimes exhausting list of cross-references for every verse in the Bible, and that's what it is. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is just a book that records every verse in the Scripture from Genesis 1:1 right through to Revelation, to the end of Revelation. And for every verse, he gives you all the other verses of Scripture that he has found over a lifetime refer to the events or the significance of that verse. And that's a great little tool to have. So whenever you're studying a passage, have Torrey's book beside you and look up every other verse first and then read your passage. And you'll find the Scripture will comment on the Scripture, and you'll find you won't have to reach for your commentaries because the Scripture will enlighten itself. And the Spirit will bring Scriptures together with others and will show you how the whole thing just meshes together. Now, of course, he's not infallible. Some of you might disagree with some of his groupings, but I'll tell you what, you'll gain from them. So that is something to think about. Okay, note the consequences of the victory of the Lord on the cross. This is a very positive prayer. This would be the most positive prayer of Scripture. And the Lord is absolutely confident of what the cross will achieve. That it will achieve exactly what he means it to achieve and what the Father intends it to achieve. And one of the things that should come through is once again, and we've seen it many times, but once again, let me repeat it, our Lord is in control here. There is no indication that the Lord has lost control of events. The cross is not a tragedy. Don't ever speak about the cross as a tragedy. The cross is not a tragedy. The cross is a victory. It's part of God's plan. The events aren't tragic, they're dramatic. But they're also wonderful because of what they achieve. Now, though terrible in its pain, though awful in its horror, it's wonderful in its glorification of God and its provision of salvation for man. And so the Lord says when he looks at the cross, Father, the hour is come. Now I want you to know that the hour is come. The hour is come. This is why I came, and we're coming to the climax now. And it's the perfect tense when it says, has come. Perfect tense. And remember in the Greek what the perfect tense means? Events are happening at this point in time. The results will go on forever. This is the Greek language is far superior to English. We have to say it in a sentence. But when it says, the time has come, perfect tense. This is now happening. The results of this will go on forever. This is the time in God's plan for the glorification of Christ through his saviorhood and through his lordship on the cross, through the cross. Note the purpose of the cross, the glorification of God. The Father will be glorified by the Lord's perfect obedience in going to the cross to bear the sins of the world. The Lord is going to fulfill the plan of God from eternity past, and that is going to bring glory to the Father. Obedience brings glory. So the Lord's Prayer here is honoring the sacrifice of the cross to bring from it praise forever to God's plan. To indicate that this is a purpose. In fact, it is the key purpose of the incarnation, that he has come to die for the sins of the world. Verse 4 tells us he finished the work. Our Lord says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. You have to ignore the cats fighting outside. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. The work that the Lord has done up until this point in time has been finished. He hasn't left anything undone. Once again,
We've got to repeat that principle. The Lord is in control. He hasn't omitted any word. He hasn't omitted any act, any deed, any miracle. Everything that was to be done up till this point has been done. It's complete. It's perfectly complete. Well, I look at my life, I can't say that. Boy, there are a lot of things that I haven't done that I should have. There are a lot of things I have done that I haven't done as well as I should have done them. How about you? It's the case, isn't it? We're all in the same boat. We can't say this, but you see, our Lord could, because he's not like you and I. He's God. God has become man. So once again, you see, we're confronted with the hypostatic union. Here we have God and man, united in one person in a unique way. This is the unique person of the universe speaking. An ordinary human being couldn't say this. Couldn't say, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. An ordinary human being couldn't say, the hour is come, because you wouldn't know whether it had or not. You might have been wrong. You can't say, this is the greatest day of my life. You can't. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But you see, this is our Lord speaking. And his aim is glory. The glory of God comes through the cross. The cross is the key focal point of history. And that's really what we're getting into here. We see here our Lord's vision of the cross as the focal point of history. This is what is going to bring glory to God forever and ever. And I say forever and ever because in eternity past, people will look back to the cross and say, wasn't God's plan wonderful? Wasn't it wonderful that that plan was worked out whereby man could be saved through the gracious sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Wasn't that plan wonderful? God be praised. That's the song in heaven, you see. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. People say, well, the angels get sick of singing that same tune again and again and again. They won't, you see, because they'll look back at the cross, and every time they look at that cross in history, they'll say, wow, holy, holy, holy. God's plan, so great. And you see what our Lord is saying? Father, make them see how great thou art. Make them see exactly what you have done and what is going to be done this day. Because, of course, it's already the day of the cross. It's the early hours of the morning of the crucifixion. And if you want to make a note, if you're ever preaching from this passage, men in church, of course, what's this hymn? How great thou art. I don't think there's another one you could sing around this point. Oh, there probably is, but I can't think of one at the time. How great thou art. This is the thing the Lord is saying. Let the world see it. Let all men know the glory of the cross. And of course, all men will. They won't all be saved. But there will come a day when every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. And that's not because God will hit them over the head with a club and force them to. It's because as unbelievers, hell-doomed sinners, they will see then what they refuse to see now, the glory of the cross. And in fear and in horror and in awe, they will bow before the Lord, recognizing that what he did indeed was for them, but they would not accept it. So you see, there's the power, you get the atmosphere behind this, and this is the important thing that you must see, the glory of the cross, the greatness of it. Verse 2, let's emphasize this again, the deity of Christ is once again in focus. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord Jesus Christ has power. He has power from the Father. He has power in and of himself because of who he is. But as God, man, he is given power over all mankind, over all flesh. And he has power to give eternal life. What is the gift that you have received from God? Eternal life. How did you get it? Through faith. What happened at the point of salvation for you? Well, we have it told in John 6, don't we? We looked at it a while ago. We won't go back to it. John 5 also. He has given us to the Son. The Father gives us. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. Through faith in Christ, as it were, the Father picks you up and gives you to the Son and says, here we are, he's yours, she's yours. There's a wonderful passage there. Our Lord says, you are a gift from the Father to the Son. You're a gift. We have the doctrine of election in focus here. We've looked at it in the past, election. The Lord is in control. The Lord knows those who are his. The Father gives you to the Son. You're a gift. What does that mean? It means you're God's and he is doing with you what he wills. The important thing for us to bring from this and focus on our lives today is that your life is under God's control. You are his. God's purpose was to save mankind. Only those who will not be saved will be lost. You've accepted Christ as Savior. You're his. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Hey, let's just go back to John 6 and see that passage, because otherwise we'll miss it, and we'll miss the importance of it and the relevance of it here. John chapter 6, verse 36. Verses 36 to 40. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, then just have a look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 77, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You put all those passages together with John 17, what do you have? Well, you've got salvation by faith through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, God has provided salvation for all who will come to Christ in faith. And our Lord says, if you come in faith, as it were, the Father has taken you and given you to the Son. You are a gift. And the Son says, I will raise you up in the last day. You will have eternal life, not because of you, but because of him. Twice our Lord says, I will raise you up. And then as a third point, he says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. You see, your everlasting life started the moment you accept Christ as Savior. Now you are going to enter heaven one day, but right now you should have a little bit of heaven in your soul. Right now the Lord should reign as King in your heart, as he reigns in heaven. That's the point of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord wants to rule over you as he rules in heaven, as he will one day rule on the earth. He wants to rule your life. He is your king. We've been looking at that last week. And this is in focus here in John 17. The Lord has power, and he gives eternal life. Your life changed when you accepted Christ as Savior. You have now everlasting life. It started when you accepted him. It started then. It goes on forever. Remember these things, and I challenge you, are you living in the knowledge of your eternal life? When you get up in the morning, do you thank God for eternal life? Is the reality of your eternal life real to you? Because if it is a reality, and say, well, I don't feel it. Well, our Lord says it's a reality. It started. See, Jesus doesn't say, I will give them. They have eternal life, everlasting life. They have everlasting life. What does that mean? It means it started. Now, are you living in the awareness of your life with God, which will go on forever? Meditate on it. I was thinking about it yesterday when I was just considering what would happen if all my family were taken, if our whole family died. What would I do? What would my attitude be? I think all parents think about that at some stage, particularly when your family is overdue from a trip or something. You start thinking, now, what would I do? It's a good little mind game to play. So what would my reaction be? What would it do to my faith? How would I respond? You know what I thought about? I thought, you know, what I would be challenged to do most of all would be to claim the doctrine of everlasting life, to claim the truths about heaven and to live them in real fullness, because otherwise you'd go mad. Grief would destroy you. You would have to claim them vigorously. They'd have to be part of you. And you say, why should you wait until then? Our Lord says, I give everlasting life. That was his purpose, and that is his goal in your life. This is life eternal, verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life, living your life as you will live it forever, is living it in the awareness of him. Getting to know Christ in your daily life is the best preparation for heaven that you can possibly do. In fact, you'll find that heaven will come and make its dwelling place in you as you concentrate on him. And of course, we'll carry on there next week in verse 3 of John 17. Any questions so far on the passage? My attitude to the Lord's Prayer is that it's very appropriate to pray now. I did say earlier I didn't think it was. The more I've studied the Lord's Prayer, the more I see it is appropriate to pray. It's the prayer that starts everything else. It's the starting prayer for the believer. And I had always looked at it a certain way in one passage. And I've been challenged by my recent study of the whole passage again, that I've been interpreting it wrongly, following my teachers. And I think they're wrong, that the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, that prayer is definitely for believers now. It teaches them principles of prayer. Now the Lord adds to it later and modifies it, adding extra things in. But it doesn't negate the starting point. It's the foundation on which the next teaching on prayer, later in John's Gospel, is built. And then, if you like, the roof is John 17. Because here we see how the Lord prays for us, and that gives us an example also to draw lessons from in our own prayer life. But you notice our Lord prays for Himself first, for the work He's doing. And that's a pattern for prayer. Start with yourself. And then He prays for His immediate circle of disciples. And that's where you should be praying next, for those who are in your immediate circle. And then He moves out and prays for those who are in the wider circle. And that's a perfect pattern for prayer once again for you, following your Lord. So no, my view on the Lord's Prayer has changed quite significantly through study in the last month or so. And I can see that definitely it's something that is the starting point for prayer. It's supplemented, it's added to, it's modified. But the modification is by way of extension, not by way of cancellation. I had seen it previously as being cancelled. I now see that the modification extends it, it doesn't cancel it. Does that make clear?
Yeah. And I see it a little more. I think that's why Barry doesn't emphasize it here. The Lord's Prayer will not.
No. It can. The danger of the Lord's Prayer is that it can become useless repetition. And I suppose I was partly turned off it because I used to hear it at school and by unbelievers said so often that in the end I refused to say it in the presence of unbelievers who were just chattering away. I like Barry's reference, you know, they pray like rabbits eating lettuce, you know, chew, 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 chew. And they just chew through it and it's gone, it's spat out, amen, let's get on with our unbelieving lives. Now, we must pray it. Yeah, I think we should, but we don't pray it all the time so that it becomes vain repetition. We've got to pray it intelligently, thinking about what we're saying. And I think the answer in prayer, in a family prayer, is to get people to follow the pattern. Look at the pattern of the Lord's Prayer and then think up their own prayer on that pattern. Then they're learning to pray. And that's really, remember why the Lord gave it to the disciples? They said, teach us to pray. He gave them the Lord's Prayer as a pattern for all prayer. Now, use it, pray it, but then also use it the way the Lord intended, as a pattern. And so with your family, with your friend, with your Bible class group, say, okay, let's have a look at the Lord's Prayer and then see how it divides into different things, different parts, thanksgiving, petition, everything else. And we, of course, have got to add in, confession is there too. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those. And then we'll look at that. And so then get each person to think up their own prayer following that pattern and pray their own prayer. And then go back to the Lord's Prayer at the end of the circle. We should be praying it every now and then, but we should be taking the lessons from it that the Lord intended. It's, if you like, the foundation. It's the... Now, this building's fine. We don't live in the foundations of this building, but we live on them. We live in the building that's on the foundations, and we're covered by the roof. Well, the foundation of prayer is the Lord's Prayer. It gives you everything you need to know to rest on, to base your prayer life upon. Then you add in the lessons of John 16 and John 15, particularly where the Lord teaches new principles, praying in His name. Because, of course, that's not part of the Lord's Prayer. Pray in His name. Ask in accordance with His will. Ask in obedience to His will. Ask in accordance with love of your brother. So He adds in more principles in John 15, 14, 15, and 16. And then we've got John 17, where we get the Lord's Prayer itself for the disciples, which puts the roof on, which shows you what He's praying for you in heaven and gives you a pattern also for prayer. We put them all together. The danger of emphasizing the Lord's Prayer too much, and I think this is Barry's position, the danger of emphasizing the Lord's Prayer too much is that that's where believers stay. They don't expand it as the Lord intends them to do. I think I'm being fair on that. I think that's, from my discussions with him, I think that's where that's his attitude. He'll use it, and you'll find every now and then he'll use it in the service. But he wants believers to go, as the Lord wanted them, to go beyond it too, and expand on it. Yes, that's. I think that's a definite application. We pray for those who aren't saved yet. We must be praying for them. John 16:8 through 11 tells us to pray for them. We pray for the spirits moving on them. We pray for. Pray for children. I think the Lord is praying for people even unborn. So that shows you how far the Lord's Prayer goes, and I think that's once again it's a pattern for us.
Yeah, I was thinking more along the lines that, he's praying for people that will be future believers, but if we just pray for people who aren't saved, as if they are future believers,
well, no, we're praying that they will become believers. The Lord had perfect knowledge, we don't. So we've got to pray for the ministry of the Spirit on unbelievers, John 16:8 through 11. And I think we should pray, should we pray for believers we don't personally know? Well, yes, from John 17, very clear, we pray for believers we haven't met. Because our Lord is praying for people here who are still to live. Not alive at that time. The Lord's praying for them. He's praying for you, praying for me. And there's an example here for us. Some believers say, well, should I pray for a missionary who I've heard about? I don't know. I don't know them. Well, if you've heard about them and you've heard about a need they've got, yes, you should pray for them, because if you hear about a need, it means that God wants you to pray for it. It's not a question. It's just a matter of getting on your knees and doing it. Okay, let's take a break.